Oh, yeah, now it's working. All right, cool.
Let's pray. Abba in Elohim, Father, we bless your name today, Father God, and for the your Torah, your Darash, Father God. We ask for your hand upon it, Father God, that you would speak your word to our heart and nobody else's, Father God. You would hide anything that's not of you. You would only hear your pure word, your pure life to us, Father God, so that we might become pure and holy and clean, Father God, and righteous, Father God, exactly as you desire us to be, that we might be full of the fruits of the Spirit of Yehovah, that we might express you accurately to those around about us so that they might see and know that you are Yehovah. And bless your name. We thank you, Father God. Amen. This parasha is made up of 7,343 Hebrew letters, 1,887 Hebrew words, 122 verses in a Torah scroll, and 249 lines in a Torah scroll. Ooh. There's a lot in it, like Tamar said. One of the things I've sort of discovered over the years that real mature love investigates and finds out who the real person that they love are and loves them in truth. Immature or self-love people or narcissistic people, they project on other people what they think they should be. Does that make sense to you? Yeah. And we as people who grow up and have other people around us that we love and care for, and we know that they have faults and flaws, then we pray for them that Yah might move into their lives and might work on them and grow them into maturity. But yes, without further ado, well, let's play the first video, the traditional first video. Oh, you've lost it. Oh, okay. We'll have some question and answers, yeah. Yep, I'm ready. Do you guys know that? I said, did you guys know that? I was going to save this to later, but because we have an intermission with the fixing the thing up, I thought I'd throw this out now. Did you know that the 10 words, the 10 statements in Devarim are different to the ones in Shemot? There's a couple of little differences. Yeah? So, for example, the Shabbat, when it talks about the Shabbat, Moshe says one of the reasons of the Shabbat is to celebrate your freedom from slavery. That celebrating the Sabbath is not just celebrating that Yah created the universe and He holds everything together in hand and we're trusting in Him for our sustenance and everything He provides, that we are also trusting in Him to maintain our freedom and liberty. Isn't that interesting? Ah, you didn't know that, did you? Oh, okay, did you know in the last one it says not to covet and it's got things in a different order? Did you know that? Did you know it's got do not covet household in Shemot? And in Devarim, it says, do not covet wife. And it's got them swapped around. Yeah. Do you know why that is? Because wife and house are the same thing. Did you know that? The wife is the start of the household. When a guy wants to get married, wants to start a family, wants to start a household, he finds a wife. And the wife is the one who sets up the household. I have lots of experience with my wife setting up our household. And you end up with no wardrobe. So coveting is wanting to interfere with and mess with a whole household. Does it make sense? Yeah. Oh, well, there you go. Are we ready to go? Okay, we'll play that one now then.
Shalom and welcome to Parsha in 60 Seconds. Today's portion is from Deuteronomy 3:23-7:11. It is called Ve'et Hanan, which means, and I pleaded. Moses pleads with God to let him cross over to see the other side of the Jordan River. God says no. Moses climbs the summit of Pisgah and looks at the land. Moses instructs Joshua to be strong and courageous as he leads the people. Moses tells the Israelites to listen to God's laws, not to add or subtract anything from or to them, and to make them known to their children and their children's children. Moses warns them against idolatry, and if they fail, God would scatter them among the peoples, leaving only a scant few alive. If the Israelites followed God during exile, God would bring them back. Moses then preaches about the greatness of God and proves that there is no other gods besides God. Moses then established the cities of refuge and gives out the rule book. Moses then gives another reminder of the law and how it was given by God on Mount Horeb, and that the covenant was made with each individual and not their fathers. Moses then recalls the Ten Commandments. Once again, Moses reminds the Israelites to worship only God and to keep the Passover. Moses tells the Israelites that God will bring them to the land and will dislodge seven nations before them: the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. We conclude with one final reminder that God is God, and that is Va'et Hanan in 60 seconds.
In the Hebrew, the name of this is Va'et Hanan, which means, from the words in verse 23, says, I also pleaded with the Lord at that time. So I pleaded with the Lord. But the first thing that Moses wants to address in this portion is that he lost his ticket to the Promised Land. That Moses, he pleaded with God, please let me go in. And the Lord said to him, no, you're not going to be permitted to do it. Going back to the incident that caused this dilemma for Moses was when the people didn't have water, and they began to complain. And so Moses went to God and said, hey, we need water. He said, okay, take your staff, go with the elders, go to the rock, and speak to the rock, and the water will come forth. Well, now that he knew exactly how the problem was going to get solved, he had this advance information, Moses went, assembled the people, and instead exploited the situation for his own personal gain. He was tired of the people complaining to him and complaining about him, and so he decided to get angry with the people, and he said, you rebels, he called them names, and he said, what do I have to do is make water come out of this rock? I make water come out of the rock. And he struck the rock twice, and the water came forth. And this is the exact opposite of what God had asked him to do. Instead of giving God the glory for the water coming out of the rock for the people, he claimed he was the one who made the water come out of the rock. He was angry with his brethren. He was never authorized by the Lord to show that kind of anger to his brethren. And so he failed to listen to what the Lord, instead of speaking to the rock, he struck the rock with his staff. And as a result, you know, God said to Moses, you know, I'm not going to let you go into the Promised Land because, are you ready for this? You didn't believe me. And you got to ask yourself the question of, you know, what? What do you mean he didn't believe God? If there's one guy who was entitled to go into the Promised Land on this whole Exodus thing, surely it was Moses. This thing started with Moses at the burning bush, and he brought the people out, and he spent all this time with them. He was instrumental in giving them the law for them. And now all of a sudden, he's lost his ticket to going to the Promised Land, all dressed up and no place to go, so to speak. But it points out the importance for us, and there's an incredible spiritual application that comes for us out of that. Number one, it's about what you believe that determines your future. It's not about having Moses' staff. That's, you know, I want to say this very carefully, and at the same time, because you all know my love of the Torah and me being a Torah teacher, I'm going to tell you right now, if you use your credential of studying the Torah, learning the Torah, holding to the Torah, it's not going to get you in the Promised Land. You have to believe God. Now, God gave the Torah for us for instruction and so forth, but studying the Torah should be to increase our faith in who God is, and to believe God. The Torah is full of God's promises to us, and His blessings that He gives to us, His judgments, His principles, His truths. We are instructed in life and all of the issues of life by this Torah, and to elevate it above faith in God would be a huge mistake. And Moses taught the wrong example. He said, hey, if you need water, you need life, well, then you look to me, Moses. I'll make the water come forth for you. But that wasn't true. God is the one who brought the water out of the rock. And he wanted Moses to speak to the rock so that every one of the sons of Israel could understand this principle. And by the way, this is the part that's applicable to us. If you need something in your life, then speak to the Lord. You don't need to go through a particular Bible study. You don't need to follow some religious man's instructions on what you need to do. You need to talk directly to the Lord and ask the Lord directly. That is where the solutions come from. And by the way, that's a great reminder for any issue that would be happening in your life. No matter what the matter is, go to prayer and ask the Lord. Take the matter to Him. And if you have a need, ask Him for it. If you have something to celebrate and so forth, go to Him. Celebrate it with Him. Don't set up artificial religious things around your life and bypass talking to the Lord. So here in this portion at the end of chapter 3, he's recounting for us what transpired. Now, what God did grant him, since he didn't go to the land, he granted him permission to see the land. But he had to see it from beyond the Jordan. I want to read this particularly to you, where he says, verse 25, let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that hill, good hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough, speak to me no more of the matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes to the west and north and south and east and see it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over the Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go across at the head of this people, and he shall give them an inheritance, the land which you will see. So we remained in the valley opposite of Beth Peor. Mount Pisgah is one of the prominent mountains that is on the east side of the Jordan River. And there's actually two prominent mountains there, but Pisgah is one of them. And it's not too difficult to climb, but it does have some elevation. And so he said, Moses, I want you to go up there and you can see the land from there. Now, this is rather fascinating and you should specifically take note. He was told to look to the east, to the west, to the north, and to the south. Now, if you went up on Mount Pisgah and you were standing there and he said, let's look at the land of Israel, you would only look in one direction. You'd look west. You know, there on the east side of the Jordan River, you'd look across the Jordan River and there's the land of Israel. Why did God say, I want you to look north and I want you to look east and I want you to look south when you can't see the land of Israel? Well, the reason that we believe that this transpired this way is because Moses didn't see the land of Israel as it was in that day or as it is today. He saw the land of Israel in the kingdom. When Israel, you know, is spread out to the full promise that God gave of the land, all the way to the Euphrates River, all the way up into Lebanon, all the way down into the river of Egypt. He got to see all of the land that God had promised, and he saw it as a form of the kingdom. This is the full promise. One of the phrases that you might hear from Torah teachers, and specifically in Israel you might hear, is the term the greater Israel. And this passage of scripture is where that phrase comes from. The land of Israel, as we know it, and it has been discussed historically where it's been and so forth, has always been regarded as, quote, the down payment on the kingdom. God is going to be king of the whole world. And Israel is just this first installment to establish his kingdom. To have a kingdom, you have to have a king, you have to have servants of the king, and you got to have a land. And so to establish the kingdom, there was a plot of land, the land of Israel, that was designated as belonging to the kingdom, belonging to the Lord, where God's servants would be able to live. But we have always understood that God's promise of the land, the one that he made to Abraham, was far more extensive than the land of Israel that you and I are familiar with. And if you get a map of Israel, you'll see just a portion of that that was actually promised to Abraham. Moses got to look at the whole thing. It wasn't just the land that Joshua was going to go into. He got to see all of the land of Israel. And that's an interesting consolation. He doesn't get to go into the land, but he gets to see the land even greater than the people that are going into the land will see. And if you remember, one of the first things that God did with Abraham when he left his father's house and he came into the land, he directed Abraham to travel about the land and see the land. And we know that Abraham traveled extensively throughout the land that we call the Middle East. He was very familiar with all of the different parts of the land, everything from Mesopotamia, what we understand Babylon to become, and all of the other elements of the land he traveled throughout. That was the original promise that God had made concerning the land of Israel. All right, so now we are in the portion, now that we understand Moses doesn't get to go, but he got to see the land, we now shift to what Moses has to say to the people, specifically as his final orations. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy, if you really break it down, there are what we call five discourses. There are five times in this book where Moses will stop and he'll like preach. He'll like encourage the people. And he'll speak not only to the people that are there, but he'll speak to future generations. And he'll talk about, you know, follow the Lord, listen to the Lord, obey the Lord. He'll reiterate all of those things for it. And so he begins in verse 2 of chapter 4. He says, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." All right. Now, this is a very common phrase for us in the faith. It's a great temptation for us to add to and potentially take away. We are always trying to, and I know this is going to sound kind of weird, but we're always trying to get God to conform to us. See, if we can get God to conform to us, then I don't have to do anything different. I'll be normal, and everybody else fits to me. And by the way, the general philosophy of all people in the world is they want the world to conform to them. Well, you know, I like chicken fried steak, you know, cream gravy. Everybody should like chicken fried steak, cream gravy. If you don't, something wrong with you, okay? And by the way, do not come and scorn chicken fried steak with gravy against me. I won't like you at all. You know, and because that's my normal, that's me, and so I want everybody to conform to me. By the way, human beings do this all the time. Well, guess what we do with God? God has defined himself. He has said, "These are my commandments." So we say, "Oh yeah, I want to agree with God." So we go up there and we see what the commandments are, and we go, "You know, God, you really kind of need my help just a little bit here. Let me tweak that one just a little bit for you. Let me add this part in. That'll make it conform to me better. Or let's take this part away. I don't like that part, so let's take that away." And in the case of Judaism, they have done this incredibly. They don't like certain things that the Lord taught and instructed, particularly about the Messiah, so they want to dismiss it. I don't want to listen to that. the stuff about how God is a plural form, no, no, no. We want God to be an absolute one. In other words, because they want to conform, they want to get God to conform to their theology. And so they'll delete, they'll so forth. One of the greatest things that they do is they think, well, there's only two types of people in the world. There's Jews and Gentiles. That's not at all what God said. God says there's believers in the God of Israel and unbelievers in the God of Israel, and that God was offered himself to be the God of the whole world, the God of the universe, the King of the universe, okay? And while we Jews, we pray that and say he's the King of the universe, we don't think that certain people qualify. You know, he's not the king of them, he's the king of us. So we identify with the things of ourselves. And as a result, talk about adding. In the Second Temple period, the religious Jews didn't like all these Gentiles coming into the temple. You know, you're not like us. So they built this additional partition. They built a wall around the temple complex in the court of the Gentiles. It was called the Middle Wall of Partition, and it had a sign posted on it. And different gates. You couldn't just walk right in the temple. You had to go past this thing before you can even get into the Nicanor gate or the beautiful gate and the courts of Israel. And the sign said, if you're a Gentile, go past this thing and suffer death. And in fact, if you remember the Apostle Paul, when he was arrested in the temple, the accusation was that he had brought non-Jews, he had brought Gentiles into the temple. That's the reason why they wanted to arrest him and kill him. Did God set that rule up? Au contraire. God said that his temple would be the house of prayer for all nations, that the sacrifices specified by Moses to be brought to the temple and to the altar to be offered, that an alien, a sojourner, could come and present his sacrifice every bit as much as a native born. Such segregation took place that even the Jews and Judaism would dismiss their own brethren that were still part of Israel, that were part of the native born. If you remember, they disregarded the apostles and disciples because they were predominantly Galileans. You know, you're not from Jerusalem, you're from up in Galilee. Well, Galilee's part of the land of Israel. And those people up there, they belong to those different tribes, Naphtali, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan. They belong to those tribes. And yet they were disregarded by the religious Jews who asserted that, no, you can only be Jew if you are from the tribe of Judah, tribe of Levi, and the tribe of Simeon. And by the way, out of Levi and Simeon, those were the two most deadly tribes. You know, you look at Jacob's blessing with regard to them, he has a lot to say about not following their counsel because their ways are the ways of violence. And so you have this dilemma within Judaism that still exists to this day, adding to, taking away, and so forth. Now, the Christians have their own version of it, too. And they've completely dismissed the Torah. You know, so this verse, it don't mean anything to them. But they love to quote this verse and apply it to the New Testament and the things that they believe. So they claim, well, to the Word of God, the New Testament, you can't add to nor take away and so forth. But they do. They add things to it. They take things away from it. In fact, the entire history of Christianity, per se, is that's all they're doing. They want others to conform to them. The Catholics, which means unity, you know, they want everybody to conform to them. They're trying to figure out a way so that everybody can conform to them. And the Protestants, of course, don't want to conform, so they protest against them. And then you get down into all the different denominations within the Protestant church, And this group emphasizes the gifts of the Holy Spirit. This one emphasizes a certain method of baptism. This one over here emphasizes there's no more miracles. You know, they break out into different groups. Where's the unity of the faith? Where is the common reference? All of them, are you ready for this? None of them are doing what the Lord said. In every step of the way, they're either added to or taken away from the Scripture. Now, here's what Moses said about that problem, that if you do that, in verse 3 he says, "Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor. For all the men who followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you held fast to the Lord your God and are alive today, every one of them." Basically, he says, if you decide that you want to add to or take away, guess you're bringing about your own demise. You're going to kill yourselves. That's not the path to life. Now, for us who are Messianic believers in this modern day, one of the things that is the resurgent, one of the things that really is driving and motivating a lot of the people is there's this sense when people first are introduced to Messianic things, wait a minute, you mean to tell me that the Bible actually says something different than what I've been told? You mean to tell me that the faith in God is different from all the practices that I've been doing and the things that I've been opposed to and so forth? You're telling me it's completely different? And you're suddenly realizing, and there's a lot of Messianics that go through this, they realize they've been lied to. Somebody told them a story. It's not true what they were told. That's not taking anything away from their love of the Lord or the love of the brethren. But the instruction, the definitions for righteousness and justice, they were all disturbed. They're all twisted to where that it would get it to conform to them, because they want everything to conform to them. They don't want to have to conform to the other. One of the weird struggles for new Messianics coming in, and I've heard this testimony multiple times over, I myself experienced it. I remember when I'm fundamentally now, said, hey, I don't know why I have been saying this or doing this, but it's very clear to me that God, right from the creation, wants the created to observe the Sabbath day, which symbolizes God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And I believe in God, and so why am I not doing that? Well, the reason why we're not doing it is because a bunch of religious men said, let's not do it. Let's do something else. They added to and take away, and they took away. And all of a sudden, you accept the idea, maybe I should be keeping the Sabbath. And then, of course, the quandary begins. Well, how do you do that? And then when you go to attempt to do it, then you get this weird feeling like this is unfamiliar territory. I don't know what this is. I'm not quite sure what to do. I remember counseling with some early Messianic believers. They said, well, I kept Sabbath, but what do you do on Sabbath? I mean, I was sitting around trying to figure out what I'm supposed to do, and I don't know the answer to it. And it's this strange, unfamiliar feeling because they haven't been doing it in the past, and suddenly they want to do what the Lord has said, but they need to be instructed. They need to be in a community where we are obeying the commandments of the Lord. God's original intent was to build a community that kept all these commandments. And so it would be the same. You know, we would all understand and be participants and be a part of it. If you're part of the commonwealth of Israel, as Paul said, then that means the customs of Moses, the culture that comes forth from the commandments of God, then becomes commonplace. And when you stand up in the faith and you say, I don't want to be part of the customs of Moses, I don't want to be part of the culture of the Torah and the commandments, You're opposed to the Lord. You are opposed to what God set up. Now, you really think that you set up an alternative to that? You set up your own culture? You set up your own provisions and commandments? Or emphasize them the way you want to emphasize them and ignore others? Do you think God is going to agree with you on this, since you've denied what he said? No. I have bad news for you. I don't care how sincere you were. I don't care how much you felt warm and fuzzy about doing this. It's not going to cut it with the Lord, because the Lord is looking on your heart, and what he sees is disobedience and disregard and disdain for him. That's what he sees. And he sees, by the way, you doing that intently, justifying it, self-justifying yourself in doing it. I would remind you that the Messiah specifically addressed this in Matthew chapter 7, where he says, "Not everybody who calls me Lord, Lord, will be entering the kingdom of heaven." And he proceeds to list off their testimony. They cast out demons in his name. They did many good works in his name. They did all kinds of things in the name of the Lord. He said, it's not going to be sufficient. "Depart from me, ye who are lawless." If you dismiss the law of God, if you dismiss the commandments of God, you destroy your own public testimony. Hypocrites don't make it into heaven. They just pay a terrible judgment.
Yep. Really, really importantly too, at the end of this parasha is the Shema. Now, we read the Shema every week and go, yeah, the most important thing is to love God and your neighbor as yourself. But Yeshua doesn't start with that. He says, Shema Yisrael. What does Shema mean? Hear. Listen. Do what I say. He starts with that. He recognizes that we're created beings, that we are vessels that he needs to pour his word into, his relationship into. And their loving comes as a response. Does that make sense to everybody? Yeah. So the whole emphasis is listening to him and then loving him in return. It's about a relationship. It's not about mechanically, like you said, it's not about mechanically following Torah and doing that. It's about having that relationship with him, and the outwork of that is obeying the Torah. Does that make sense to everybody? Yeah, that's the right way around. Let's put the donkey before the cart rather than the other way. All right, I'll play the next video. I'll sit down again. I like these ones, sitting down a lot. It's good.
Welcome to another episode of PowerShot Points, short thoughts from the weekly Torah portion. This week's PowerShot Point comes from Vayet Hanan, which is Hebrew for "I pleaded," and it goes from Deuteronomy 3:23 to Deuteronomy 7:11. In this Torah portion, Moses tells how God prohibited him from entering the Promised Land. Then Moses exhorts Israel to obey God's commandments, recounts the setting up the cities of the refuge, recites the Ten Commandments and the Shema, and then gives instructions regarding the conquest of the land. There's a lot we can talk about in this Torah portion. Today, we're going to talk about what it means to love God. There's a passage in the book of Deuteronomy known as the Shema, which is Hebrew for "hear" or "listen." This passage in Scripture is foundational to both Judaism and Christianity. For thousands of years, the Jewish people have traditionally prayed the words of the Shema every evening and morning as an expression of their worship. And when Yeshua was asked about the greatest commandment in the Torah, the first part of his response was to quote the Shema. So how do we walk out the Shema? Let's begin by reading what it says. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. So we are commanded to love Yahweh with all of our heart, soul, and might. But what does that look like exactly? Well, we can get some insight into what this means by digging into the meaning of each of these words. First, we are told to love Yahweh, which comes from the Hebrew word ahava. This word involves our emotions and often refers to having an affection or care for someone. You see it in the sense of parental love, such as Abraham loving his son Isaac, or in a sense of a close friendship, like the love shared between David and Jonathan. So we cannot neglect the emotional aspects of loving God. But love is much more than a feeling. It is also an action. That's why Scripture often connects loving God with keeping His commandments. Like in 1 John 5:3, which says, "This is love for God, to keep His commands, and His commands are not burdensome." We might say that we love God, but if we are not keeping God's commandments, according to how the Bible defines it, we do not really love Him according to God's perspective. God's perspective is the perspective that is important. It's the same in marriage. We can say that we love our spouse, but if we are not walking that out every day, it is an empty and meaningless statement. It's no wonder that the verses directly following the Shema tell us that we are to bind God's commandments as a sign on our hand and as frontlets between our eyes. They are to always be on our mind in our actions at home and wherever we go. We are to study them and teach them to our children. God's words are to be on our heart, the passage says. And that leads us to our next point. We are to love Yahweh with all our heart, which comes from the Hebrew word lavav. This word, and its more common shorter form, lav, refers to the physical organ in our chest. We see this in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 24, for example. "And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength, and shot Joram between the shoulders, so that the arrow pierced his heart, lav, and he sank in his chariot." In the mind of ancient Hebrews, the heart, not the brain, was understood to represent the thinking and feeling organ of humans. In fact, not once in the Bible is a physical organ that we would call the brain ever mentioned. So when the ancient Hebrews spoke of the heart, they were referring to what they believed to be the source of our thoughts, will, and emotions. And we'll see this word expressed in these ways all throughout Scripture. So, to love Yahweh with all of our heart is to commit our thoughts, our will, and our emotions completely to Him. Proverbs chapter 4. "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." The second part of the Shema is to love Yahweh with all of our soul, which comes from the Hebrew word nefesh. The most basic meaning of this word is appetite or thirst, our natural desire for food and water, for example. That's why the traditional application of the command to afflict our nefesh, our soul, on Yom Kippur is fasting. But the word is also often used to refer to the entire physical person. So to love Yahweh with all of our soul is to commit our entire physical being with all of our physical desires, talents, abilities, completely to God. Lastly, we are to love Yahweh with all of our might, which comes from the Hebrew word me'od. This word is translated as might or strength in most English translations. But as Dr. Tim Mackey points out, that's not really the true sense of the word. The most common meaning of me'od is very or much. It is what grammar nerds call an adverb, a word that comes alongside other words to augment their meaning. The point is that everything in a person's life, every moment, every opportunity, every ability and capacity offers a chance to love and honor the one who made you. It is a call to love God with all of your muchness. So to love Yahweh with all of our might is to commit every moment, opportunity, and ability that we have completely to God. As often as we read the words of the Shema, may we be inspired to walk out our love for Yahweh with all of our heart, soul, and might. Thank you for joining us for another PowerShop.
Okay. Everybody get those? Pretty straightforward, isn't it? And the essence of the Shema is that it is a relationship. Here, it's not just Moses saying, it's not just here. Yah wants us to listen to his voice. He wants us to listen to him first. Okay? He wants us to give direction on how all the other stuff is to be done, to love him and follow his directions. He wants us to be led. True worshippers will worship Yah in spirit and in truth. Yah wants us to worship him by his spirit, being led by him in circumstances, in what we do each day, and the application of how to love him and the application of how to love our neighbour. You know, it's as I get older, I'm learning more and more to do that, and that requires me to shut my mouth more and listen to what other people say. And you know what? I find even when people are attacking you, if you're quiet and just do what he says and just, yeah, lets all their arguments just roll over you, they don't get stuck on you anymore, you don't get riled up and angry. It's like you're wearing your armor and it just falls off. And then you go along quite happy, and they're getting upset because you're not responding to their accusations and their attacks. And I go, oh, okay. Somebody will come and have a go at me. Oh, okay. And you just keep on rolling along and be happy. And Yah just works in it. He wants us to be listening, sensitive to him first in all things. And like you said, it's not about a legalistic, laborious obeying of his commandments. Is listen to his spirit and letting him guide the outworking of those things. Because every one of us has come across the legalistic interpretation of so many things. Everybody's had that. Yeah, and it goes, oh my goodness, I can't stand it. But you've got to listen to all the words Yah has spoken. He's spoken in love. All the words Yah has spoken that Moses wrote down, they're all to train us in his likeness, to train us in righteousness, according to what Paul said. Does that make sense to everybody? And some of us, when we read stuff, the first thing we see is what some negative thing the enemy's put on our hearts about it, or something wrong we've been taught. You've got to remember, we're trusting in Yah. So if we're reading it and we're seeing something that's putting us right off, it's likely that we're misinterpreting it. Does that make sense to everybody? Yeah, or we're seeing what he mentioned before about men trying to wrap it around themselves. One of the things we've had a discussion with lately is that in this fellowship, men and women are completely equal. You know, Yah said that in the very beginning. He created them male and female. In his image, he created them. And that's his principle from the beginning. Both men and women are to express the image of God and have that same value, and they're meant to do that. And yet, down through the ages, we find that both in Judaism and in Christianity, that's not been something that's been a principle that's been upheld. That aspect has not been expressed in love for Yehovah. Does it make sense? And when you understand that he put that beginning right at the very beginning, which means it's foundational, right? Which means you're meant to interpret all the stuff that comes after it according to that. Does it make sense to everybody? Yes, and read it literally. And I see that, and you wonder, because that's our principle. There are other organisations and, you know, secular religions that have stolen that principle and said, we're all for this. Well, no, you co-opted that from us, from Yehovah. He's the one who put that principle in place. You don't have exclusive rights to that. You took that from us. Does that make sense to you all? Yeah. We love him and we do what he says. And you've got to be careful that you don't get caught up in the bathwater. Because you see in the world around us and in people's attitudes and thinking, because they drag their uncleanness with them, they drag their narcissistic things with them, they drag all these things when they become believers, they bring all these attitudes and things with them. I mean, I'm not going to go into that. I'll be on here for hours, but we'll just leave it at that. But, you know, a lot of rabbinical Judaism was written by Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. He brought a lot of his stuff and a lot of his power games that he had outside of Judaism into it and laid a foundation for rabbinic Judaism. I mean, I could talk about Rabbi Eliezer in the Talmud and about how the rabbis finally said to him after a big long discussion that we don't listen to heaven. And what's the Shema say? Here. Isn't that interesting? We'll leave that alone because that's another lesson for another day. If you want to go learn more about us, just look up on YouTube, and there's a real good video by Nehemiah Gordon called The Hebrew Yeshua versus the Greek Jesus. It's got nothing to do with Greek. It's about rabbinical Judaism. But I recommend you to have a look at that because... his book's really good too. Yeah, I've got that too somewhere. I think I lent it to someone and never got it back. I don't know. It happens. Okay, let's move into the Yeshua Remembrance Service.